Welcome to our annual Yom Yerushalayim lecture. It's always poignant to be able to celebrate Yom Yerushalayim, the anniversary of the incredible events of 1967, where Klal Yisrael, especially Eretz Yisrael, went literally me'afela la'ora, from what seemed to be a tremendous time of darkness, a time during which the residents of the State of Israel were not quite sure that they would be able to make it through the days that were being predicted at that time, where not only did we survive, but we were zocha to get back so much, so many of the Mekomos HaKadoshim, including the old city of Yerushalayim, and to really be able to increase the size of the State of Israel exponentially. So Yom Yerushalayim is always a special holiday. On a personal level, this particular year resonates for me all the much more so, insofar as many of you know, I arrived back from Eretz Yisrael this morning. Literally yesterday, I was standing by the Kosel Ma'arovi. Now I'm also standing close to the Kosel Ma'arovi, but different Kosel Ma'arovi, different Western Wall. To be able to watch the throngs of people come to Yerushalayim to celebrate, to be able to sit on the rooftop of Yeshivat HaKotel on Shabbos afternoon with a panoramic view of all of the hills of Yerushalayim, and to hear the Mashiach speak about how we really can't take for granted the gifts that we have in the restoration of Yerushalayim. The Mashiach of Yeshivat HaKotel, Rav Lifshitz, quoted the Ramban, who settled in Yerushalayim in the 1200s. The Ramban writes that when he came to Yerushalayim, they had to import Jews on Shabbos into Yerushalayim to be able to make up a minyan. That's what Yerushalayim was like in the 1200s. And even just about 70 years ago, that which we take for granted, the ability to be able to daven at the Kotel without being disturbed, to be able to blow shofar at the end of Yom Kippur at the Kotel, things that we take for granted were things that were very much not things that could be taken for granted 70 years ago. As much as I have a great love for Bialystok Shul, I must say it's a little bit difficult to top the experiences that I had yesterday in coming back. However, if there's anyone who can bring us closer to a sense of appreciating Yerushalayim, being Yerushalayim itself, is tonight's speaker. Rav Shmuel Marcus is a tremendous dynamic force in the Kibbutz Souls community as the Rav of Ishei Yisrael, a vibrant young shul in the Kibbutz Souls community, as well as being a Rebbe, a very much beloved Rebbe at Landers College in Kew Gardens Hills. Most importantly for many of the people here, Rabbi Marcus's roots lie in the Lower East Side, and I'm sure many of the people here remember his family and have that connection here as well. As we always mark Yom Yerushalayim, it's a pleasure to be able to acknowledge the Mandelkern family who graciously always sponsor tonight's program. This is Bertha Mandelkern, Mrs. Rosa Silver, Eddie Silver, the entire members of the family who are here. And Be'ezus Hashem, and that's close, we should be able to celebrate Yom Yerushalayim not only for many years, but hopefully next year we can all relocate to a place a little bit closer to the Kotel Ma'arovi, and I've no doubt that Honda will still be in charge of setting up the sound system when that great day comes. It's a tremendous pleasure and a kavod to be able to introduce Rav Shmuel Marcus.
Thank you, Rabbi Rom. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for allowing me to join you this evening. It's a special privilege to be able to speak in the Osaka Shul. Rabbi Rom is a very close personal friend of mine and a mentor as well. And as Rabbi Rom mentioned, I spent many a time in the Lower East Side visiting some very, very close family over the many, many years that have gone by. Before beginning tonight, I confess that I'm at a disadvantage in that I am historically challenged when it comes to the Six-Day War and Shechrur Yerushalayim, because to quote Rabbi Norman Lamb, For me, the Six-Day War is history learned, not history lived. And I say that's a disadvantage because it's far more difficult to create anew the emotions of both the looming fear and dread that hung over every Jew's head and heart during those weeks preceding the war in 1967. And it's also just as difficult to recreate anew that ecstasy, that euphoria that swept every Jew off their feet in the days that followed 67 war. And perhaps for those of you who have the privilege of living that period in our history, for you it's not a question of creating those emotions anew from the pages of a book as it is for me, but it's a question of simply recalling and recreating from memory the emotions that you lived through, that you experienced, which is far more authentic and far more genuine. And that is so critical when we commemorate Yom Yerushalayim every single year. The reason why that is so critical is because the Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin Daf Sadi Dalet Amud Aleph, Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lasos Chizkiyo Mashiach. Kadosh Baruch Hu wanted that Chizkiyo HaMelech should be the Melech HaMashiach. And that would be it. No Golos, no Churban Beis HaMikdash, nothing. He would be the Melech HaMashiach. The battles with Sancheirav, king of Asher, would be the battles of Gog and Magog. And that would be it. And the Gemara tells us, Amra Midas Hadin L'Sneha Kadosh Baruch Hu, the Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice, responded to God and said, Chizkiyo Shasisa Lo Kohanisim Halalu. All those miracles you performed for Chizkiyo HaMelech, the miracles the Navi describes in Melachim Beis, Perek Yuches, when Sancheirav, king of Ashur, conquered numerous Are Yehuda cities of the region of Yehuda, he laid siege to Yerushalayim. He threatened and vowed to conquer Yerushalayim and mock the Jews within. And just like in 1967, the Jews then as well were living in awe and fear and terror and dread. And miraculously, in one night, the Navi describes, the Malach Hashem wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the Jews awake the next morning to find corpses littering the ground where the enemy camp had once been. And the Gemara says, after those nisim, after those miracles, v'lo amar shira lefanecha, Chizkiyo did not sing shira, he didn't express in some way or another his thanksgiving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Taseu Mashiach, he doesn't deserve to be Mashiach. Stop and consider the implications of that statement for a moment. That when a nes, a Yeshua's Hashem of such magnitude, is performed by Kadosh Baruch on behalf of Klal Yisrael, there is an obligation, a sacred duty to express our hodas to Kadosh Baruch Hu, however we do it, but somehow an outpouring of thanks to Kadosh Baruch Hu, to say modem anachin aloch with kavana, some way to express shira with an appreciation of how much we owe Kadosh Baruch Hu for those miracles that occurred. And tragically, when Chizkiyo neglected to do so, that means that he wasn't Mashiach, which means, consider this, Churban Bayis Rishon, Churban Bayis Sheni, the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the Cossack Massacres, the Holocaust, millions upon millions of Jewish lives lost over the exile, because Chizkiyo wasn't Mashiach, because he didn't express Shira for the Nisim v'Neflos that HaKadosh Baruch Hu performs for him. It's a very sobering statement, a very frightening statement, how obligatory it is for us to somehow appreciate and to express our Hadat HaKadosh Baruch Hu upon experiencing and being the wonderful, lucky recipient of such an incredible Yeshua's Hashem. But this, of course, begs the question, how could Chizkiyo, Holy King Chizkiyo, not sing Shira, not appreciate such nisim? And the Sfas Emes, the Ger Rebbe Zatzal, and Parshas Beshalach, quoting his grandfather, Chiddush Harim, says the following fascinating statement. He says, to Chizkiyo, every day, nature itself was Yad Hashem. He saw God in everything. So he wasn't wowed, he wasn't amazed, he wasn't astounded, says the Chiddush Harim. Lo nispael min hanes. He wasn't amazed when this incredible Yeshua Hashem occurred and the army of Sancher was wiped out. That's why he didn't sing Shira. He wasn't amazed. He wasn't astounded. To him it was, yeah, Yad Hashem once again, but he wasn't moved by it. Which means then that our obligation when remembering the miracles of Yom Yerushalayim is not just simply just to remember and recall, but our obligation is to be nispoil min hanes, to be amazed, to be wowed by what happened. Which means to look and try and discover even new facets to that miracle that we perhaps don't yet know. We all know the basic story, but to look and to dig deeper, to try and find another element of Yeshua Hashem, of Yad Hashem, of Ashkocha Pratis, something else to be mispoil min hanes, to amaze us, to astound us, to better enable us to give that proper Shevach Hadas HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if we take a look back, as Aviram just mentioned, and look how far we've come in Yerushalayim, from that Ramban's arrival to Yerushalayim in 1267, that letter that he penned to his son Nachman, when, as Aviram mentioned, there were only two Jews in all of Yerushalayim who needed to import a Sefer Torah for a Shabbat minyan from Shechem. And Ramban writes in that letter, he says, Ha'ir Hefker, the city is ownerless. You want to take control of some ruin? Go and get it. It's all yours. And Rabban in fact did establish a shul in some run-down house and imported a minyan from Shechem with a Sefer Torah. And Rabban writes, he says, what should I tell you, says Rabban, about Eretz Yisrael? Rabba ha'azuba gadol ha'shemamon, it's desolate. He says, Klolo shel davar, the general guideline here in the rule here is, kol ha'mekudosh mechaveru, the holier the place is, the more desolate it is. And Yerushalayim, says Ramban, was the most desolate place, full of ruins, more than any other place in Eretz Yisrael. We read it on Shabbos, Parshas Bechukosai, in the Tochacha. Vashi mosi ani asaretz. God says, I will make the land desolate, v'shamimu aleha eivechem, hayoshim ba. Your enemies will live there in desolation. That's what Ramban describes. Two Jews living in a desolate city. Then you look in 1488, Avadja Bar Tanura also makes a pilgrimage to Yerushalayim. He too records his impressions of what Yerushalayim was like in 1488. At that time there were 70 Jewish families over the course of 200 years, from two Jews to 70 families. And the Bar Tanura writes, he says, Asher ein lehem michya, they have no food, kimat no lo nishar ba'ish, asher lo yach salachmo, there's no man who has enough food for himself. It describes the horrible living conditions under Muslim rule, whereby when one Muslim got drunk and murdered another, the Bar Tanura writes that the Jews were penalized for the crime because they made the wine that the Muslim murderer drank to inebriate himself, that got him drunk, that led him to kill his friend. Such were the living conditions of the 70 Jewish families in Yerushalayim in 1488. And now we look now, and this year, 872,000 Jews living in Yerushalayim. Incredible. Incredible to just reflect upon that for a moment. And forgive me once again, but when I look at the books to try and educate myself as to what the staggering, overwhelming military odds were when they were stacked against the Jews in 1967, and I read that the Israeli Air Force consisted of between 200 and 300 jet fighters, and the Arabs had about 700 to 900, a ratio of 3 to 1 approximately, maybe 4 to 1. That the Israeli army had 800 tanks, and the Arab armed forces had 1,600 tanks, a ratio of 2 to 1. And how Israeli government ordered 10,000 graves to be dug in advance of the war, expecting mass casualties. Foreigners fleeing the country for the relative safety of their home country. The Israelis ordering blood plasma to be imported from outside the country because they thought they wouldn't have enough blood on hand to treat all the casualties. And during those weeks preceding the war, when the Israeli government seemed to be just waiting and doing nothing, paralyzed by fear, a journalist, an Israeli journalist, asked Prime Minister Eshkol, "What are you waiting for? Isn't it obvious what's going to happen?" And his response was, "Blut vetzich gitzen vi vasher. What should I do? Blood is going to flow like water in this country. You want me to do something about it? What should I do?" He was terrified. He had nothing to do. He didn't know how to act, what to do. They're waiting for a mass bloodshed. The fear was palpable. And then to read of the astounding, incredible success, whereby in just the first few hours of the war, 286 enemy planes are destroyed. Unprecedented military success in the history of modern warfare. How could one not be mispalm and hanes? How could one not be moved to Shadach v'Hodah when considering such incredible, unprecedented nisim v'niflos against staggering, overwhelming odds? But here's where there is a bit of a danger for us. Because if one looks in the Navi Melachim Aleph, Perek Yud Ches, when Eliyahu HaNavi challenged the prophets of the Baal, the Nevi HaBaal, the prophets of Avodah Zarah, to a korban duel, if you will, a spectator event, invite the entire Jewish nation to Har HaKarmel. You put your animal on your altar, I'll put mine on my altar. You'll call to your God to bring down fire and consume your animal, I'll call to my God to bring down fire and consume my animal. May the best God win, so to speak. And the Navi describes how the Nevi HaBaal called out in vain to their Avodah Zarah to come and to send down a fire to take the carbon. And then Eliyahu HaNavi, after mocking the Nevi HaBaal, the Navi describes, it was Ba'alot HaMincha in the afternoon, Ba'igash Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu HaNavi approaches the altar, and he prays to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he says, Aneini Hashem, Aneini, answer me, God, answer me. The Yezu Ha'am Hazeh, so that everyone in this people should know, Ki Ata Hashem Ho Elohim, that you are God. And the Gemara in Brachas Davava Medeis asks, why did Eliyahu HaNavi say, Aneini Hashem, Aneini, twice? Just say, Aneini, once. God, answer me. God knows what you want. And the Gemara says, Aneini, the first Aneini was a request, Shetayrit Eish Min Hashemayim, send that fire down. The second Aneini, says the Gemara, was Shelo Yomru Maisak Shafim Hein, that when that fire comes down, I don't want the Jews to say, oh, black magic, witchcraft. Which means Eliyahu HaNavi was concerned that a miraculous flame of fire would shoot down from the heavens upon his prayer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, consume the animal on the altar, and the Jews would walk away and say, ah, kitchuf, black magic. That a Jew can look at a miraculous event and attribute it to something other than Yad Hashem. That's what was troubling Eliyahu HaNavi. And the truth is, we face the same challenge. We look back at the miraculous events of the Six-Day War, and it's so tempting to say, you know why that raid was so successful? 7:45 a.m., Monday morning, June 5th, 1967? I'll tell you why. Because the Israelis had superb intelligence. They knew that at that very moment, the night shift of the Egyptian radar operators was coming to an end. They were at their most tired and most unalert. Because the Israelis knew that at 7:15, the Egyptian flights that flew patrol had just returned to base and they were no longer in the air anymore. Because the Israelis knew that at that moment, 7:45, the commanders, the officers, were coming from their homes to the bases and were out of communication as they were driving in their cars. That's why it was so successful. They planned it brilliantly. Superior intelligence. Incredible elite pilots. Superior training. And that's all true. But we can't ever, God forbid, think, Maisik Shafenheim, that's all it was. We have to recognize that on top of all of that, it was successful because, and only because, Aneini Hashem, Shetayrit Eish Min Hashemayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was sent in Nisim V'Niflos on that very morning. We have to remember, no matter how incredible the training, the skill, the planning, but Yad Hashem is to thank for all those Nisim V'Niflos. And the truth is, when one reads the history of the Six-Day War written by Michael Oren, you'll discover that the raid should have been a flop. Despite all of that intelligence, it should not have succeeded. Listen to the incredible tidbit that Michael Oren reports in his book. Michael Oren writes that when those Israeli jets took off, all 200 plus of them. The Israelis put every jet they had into the air at the same time, with the exception of 12 jets left behind to guard the entire country from Syria. Every other one of the Air Force jets was taking off at that same moment to get to Egypt at the very same time. The country was exposed and vulnerable, and as those jets took off en masse Monday morning, they were spotted immediately by a Jordanian radar station. The Jordanian radar station radioed their defense ministry in Amman, Jordan, war has broken out. The defense ministry in Amman, Jordan radioed Cairo, war has broken out. And if you stop the story right there, the war has got to be lost. Because in the 20-30 minutes it takes Israeli jets to get to their targets over Egypt, over the Sinai, near Cairo, the Egyptians have time to get their planes in the air and challenge each and every one of those Israeli jets, and who knows what might happen. And then he reports an astounding fact. Michael Oren writes that the coded message sent by Amman, Jordan to Cairo, Egypt, was left undeciphered and unread until it was way too late. You know why? Unbelievable. Because the day before, Egypt had changed their encoding frequencies without telling the Jordanians. The message therefore was not sent in the proper coding frequency, and it was thus left unread. Aneni Hashem Aneni. Unbelievable. The Yad Hashem, which undoubtedly most people did not know in 1967, how that was so critical in ensuring the success of that initial raid in the war. Unbelievable. And then Michael Oren writes additionally, he says, when the Israeli jets reached their target, the Egyptians had 100 anti-aircraft gun batteries protecting their air force bases. They had 27 surface-to-air missile batteries protecting their air force bases. With the exception of just a few by Cairo, not one of these anti-aircraft guns or anti-aircraft missiles fired at those Israeli jets. What on earth? The jets are here. You see them. They're attacking you. Why are you not firing at them? And Michael Oren writes, you know why? Because that same morning, it just so happened, quote unquote, that Field Marshal Amr, the most powerful man in the Egyptian military, was en route himself from one base to another. And in those 10 days before he took off, he was afraid that his plane might be confused for an Israeli enemy jet. He left strict orders, no one is to fire this morning at any plane. And so as hundreds of Israeli jets are bombing Air Force bases in Egypt, not one anti-aircraft gun battery or a SAM missile site, surface-to-air missile site, opened fire on those Israeli jets, with the exception of a couple by Cairo, because Field Marshal Amr was in the air flying just as the jets from Israel took off to bomb Egypt. Once again, in 1967, most people did not know that. Unbelievable nisim v'niflos. Because with all the planning and strategy and skill that the Israelis had, if Amr had not been in the air, had not left orders not to fire, what would have happened to so many of those Israeli pilots? Incredible. You read this and you're mispal min hanes. You feel an unbelievable urge to say, thank you, Kadosh Baruch Hu, this is so remarkable. Who could have imagined if this would have happened this way? We have to be mispal min hanes to offer Shabbat Hazar to Kadosh Baruch Hu. There's a second very critical lesson that I think we need to take home with us from the Six-Day War. And that is, in the words of Bilam, Hein Am Levadad Yishkon Uvagoyim Lo Yishashav. Klal Yisrael is a nation that dwells alone. The Netziv explains what that pasuk really means. Hein Am Levadad, when Klal Yisrael lives as a distinct nation, differently than everyone else and lives apart from everyone else, Yishkon, then they will dwell securely. They will be respected. Every other nation will see Kishem Hashem Nikra Alecha, that they are protected by God above. Uvagoyim says in the Tziv, but if Klal Yisrael tries to mingle, tries to assimilate, tries to depend upon the friendship of others, Lo Yischashav, we will not be appreciated or respected by those non-Jewish friends that we come to rely upon. And I say that is a critical lesson, because in the weeks preceding the Six-Day War, when Israel turned to its most erstwhile ally, our host country here in Golis, the United States of America, Lyndon Johnson told Abi Eban three times in one conversation, Israel will not stand alone unless it goes alone. Which means, if you attack first, we will not help you. Absorb the first blow, then we'll help you. Absorb the first blow? What's going to be left to help? Nasser had been using chemical weapons in Yemen that same year, and Jews in Israel were predicting he was going to use the same chemical weapons on them. Absorb the first blow, and then we'll help you? Those are our friends, but it gets worse. Many of you recall the USS Liberty, a U.S. Navy ship that was sailing off the coast of the Mediterranean during the Six-Day War, that was attacked by Israeli planes and torpedo boats. 34 American sailors were killed. And Israel paid compensation to their families. They said it was a mistake. They thought it was an Egyptian ship, the El Corsair. Americans accepted their apology, and that was the end of the story. Or so it seemed. Until a sailor on that ship, Lieutenant James Ennis, published a book, Assault on the Liberty, in which he writes that the Israeli jets flew over the ship numerous times before the attack. They flew so low we saw the pilot's face, and we had the American flag flying prominently over the deck. They saw it was an American ship. They're lying. They attacked us knowing we're Americans. Scathing, blistering attack on the Israeli government. Very troubling. What was that all about? I don't know. I wasn't there. But in my attempt to learn history, I read a book entitled The Secret War Against the Jews by John Loftus and Mark Ahrens. John Loftus, who was a prosecutor for the Justice Department in the 1970s, who had a lot of contacts in the intelligence world, writes in his book, after interviewing numerous former intelligence officials from Israel and the U.S., that the reason why the USS Liberty was attacked by Israel, knowing full well that it was an American ship, is because the USS Liberty was the most advanced electronic spy ship in the world at that time. It was stationed off the coast of the Mediterranean and was intercepting every single Israeli military communication from Israel. Every time a tank commander said a word into his walkie-talkie, it was intercepted by this U.S. ship. Every time a general gave orders to his subordinates, it was intercepted by that U.S. ship. Every time a phone call was placed from battlefront to headquarters, it was intercepted by that U.S. ship. And that U.S. ship sent all of that electronic intelligence to the British in Cyprus, who used it to map out where every single army unit in the Israeli army was stationed. And as they moved, they kept track of where every tank division in the Israeli army was moving to and where they were moving from. And the British then gave all that information to the Egyptians in the middle of the war. Why would they do that? And what is claimed in this book is that the Americans, Lyndon Johnson and company, were terrified of the Arab oil embargo. And they wanted to curry favor with the Arab governments by evening the score a little bit, save the Arab pride. They figured to feed them this information, as soon as the Israeli military moved some of its tank units from the Egyptian front to the Golan Heights to the Syrian front, the Egyptians then can move back in, counterattack, and inflict some damage, which by Israeli estimates during the war meant 25,000 Israeli casualties. And they therefore decided to attack the ship because it refused to leave after repeated warnings and requests by the Israeli government to do so. With friends like these, and Amavadad Yishkon, your best friend, your most erstwhile ally, plotting behind your back in a time of war to inflict terrible casualties, just to even the score a little bit so that they can curry favor with the Egyptians and the Arab oil. This is the claim made in the book, The Secret War Against the Jews. And the lesson once again is that when Klal Yisrael feels that they have no one to rely upon, because they know they have no one to rely upon, except the Kadosh Baruch Hu himself, that is when we are also zochah to the greatest nisim v'niflos. And the reason for this is very simple. If we appreciate and recognize when confronting our enemies in war that we can trust no one, that there is no one in the world who really cares enough to help us, we're left feeling abandoned, feeling helpless and hopeless, with only one address to turn to, and that's the Kaddish Baruch Hu. There's a beautiful Malbim, the very beginning of Sefer Shmuel, when the Navi describes how Elkanah had two wives, Penina and Chana. Penina had 10 children, Chana had none. And Penina would mock Chana, and she would get under her nerves and make fun of her and pain her so terribly. Chana's suffering was horrendous. And they would go to the Mishkan and Shiloh every single year, and the pasuk describes how finally one year Elkanah sees that his wife Chana is crying, she's miserable, she's depressed, she's not eating. He says to Chana, Lama Sivki, why are you crying? Lama lo sokli, why are you not eating? What are you so upset about? Hello, Anochi Tov Lach Me'asar Banim. I, your husband, I'm worth more to you than 10 children that Penina has. After all, Chana was Elkanah's favorite wife. He cherished her, he loved her, he showered her with gifts more than anyone else. Hello, Anochi Tov Lach Me'asar Banim. And the Rabbi tells us that immediately thereafter, Chana starts davening Batispal El Chana Al Hashem. She was Maras Nefesh, she was so embittered. Batispal Al Hashem. She davens with Brachos Sifka and she cries. And that tefillah was finally answered with a son, Shmuel HaNavi. Malbim says, why Dafka then? After all these years? Malbim explains beautifully, because at that point Chana realized that my husband has given up. And my husband, the one man I depend upon for support, to be Imo Nochi Bitsar, to daven with me, tells me, Chana, stop worrying, I am better than 10 sons. That means that he's given up. He's lost hope that I'll have children. At that point, Chana realized, there's no one who cares about my suffering. So about this Spal Al Hashem, she davened Al Hashem. Why Al? Why not El? El means two, Al means on. Says the Malbim, Bakispal, she davened Al Hashem. She put all of her trust and burden upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu. She leaned on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak. She dumped all of her tzaras on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's shoulders, kiviyachol. And when a Jew recognizes that there's no one else to turn to in this world, I have no friends, in Am Levodad Yishkon, only HaKadosh Baruch Hu I can turn to and daven to, Bakispal Al Hashem, to put everything on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's back, so to speak. Then comes the Nisim in the flow of Yeshua Hashem. That is why Shimshon Pinkus in the Sefer Shem B'Tzila writes, if you look in Parshas Mishpatim, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu warns us about the Yosam and the Almana, don't ever, ever cause pain or anguish to an orphan or to a widow, a Yosam and Almana. Because Imanei Ta'aneo, so if you do, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ki'in Sa'ok Yitzak Eilai, if that individual, that orphan or that widow cries out to me, Sa'ok Yitzak, and cries out again, Shemoa Eshma Tzaka, so I will surely hear that prayer, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why? Say to Mepharshim, because the Yosam, the Almana, has no one to turn to. They have no father, they have no husband, they're alone in the world. They have no friends, they're Hein Am Levodad Yishkon. Batispal Al Hashem, they put everything on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's back, so to speak. So Oak, they cry once, and Yitzhak, they cry again, because there's no one else to turn to. So they repeatedly cry for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when one davens with that appreciation, I have no one else to turn to other than HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shemoa Shema Tzachasa. That then is the second lesson of Yom Yerushalayim, that we are Hein Am Levodad Yishkon. There's a third, most obvious lesson. Those of you who remember know better than I the incredible sense of achdus that swept over Klal Yisrael after that victory. Reading the history books and the interviews with soldiers who fought in the 55th Parachute Battalion that liberated Yerushalayim, I read descriptions of how they, on their way into the old city, were taken in to homes in the neighborhoods of Beis Yisrael, Meir Sha'arim, by the most religious of Jews, who perhaps had nothing to do with secular soldiers beforehand. But these same most religious of Jews gave them water and food and tore their own dresses to bandage their wounds. Now on the way back from the Eir Atikah, they were cheered by those same Jews. They were cheered. even those who didn't have what to do with them beforehand, but they recognize that this is a moment of unity. There's no distinctions, no differences. And whatever the differences might be, they're irrelevant. They're insignificant. Because the victory of Yerushalayim united all of them. And that is why, if you listen to that famous Israeli broadcast from Kol Yisrael, where Rafi Amir, a reporter for Kol Yisrael broadcast, says, "Ani lo dati me'olam lo hayiti. I'm not a religious Jew, I never was. Aval, however, zehu hakotel, v'ani nogeh ba'avnei hakotel ma'aravi. This is the Kotel, and I'm touching it now." He was very emotional, because he was expressing this sentiment. It doesn't matter, religious, irreligious, Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim united every Jew, every single Jew. And they felt that unity. The differences disappeared. I once heard a beautiful description from now Rosh Yeshiva, who was then a Talmud in Yeshiva in Yerushalayim, describing how when the Kotel was first opened to the public, it was the first day of Shavuos, or the one day of Shavuos in Eretz Yisrael. And this Rosh Yeshiva described how he, with tens of thousands of Jews of all types and stripes and colors, were streaming from all directions to the Kotel at 4 a.m. in the morning, pre-dawn hours, and they were all singing off of their lungs, "Vavi Einu L'tzion Erech HaBarina." And it didn't matter what they were wearing on their heads or not wearing, they were all singing together. And those first 13 hours on that Shavuos day, over 200,000 Jews poured into the Old City to go to the Kotel Ma'aravi. Because the unity was so, so palpable. No one looked at differences. They looked at what they had in common. It's a beautiful, beautiful insight of Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky in this coming week's parsha, where he asks, why did Klal Yisrael need flags when they encamped in the desert? Different flags for different tribes, each flag somehow highlighting what's unique about that tribe. Why are you highlighting differences? Why are you creating nationalistic tribal differences? And if you do need flags, then why did you have them since left Mitzrayim? You've been in the desert for over a year now. Why all of a sudden now, in Parshas Bamidbar, do we finally discover flags being assigned to each Shevet as they encamp in the desert? And Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky suggests so beautifully, because yes, flags highlight differences amongst different members of Klal Yisrael. Every Jew is unique. Every Jew is different. There's no denying that. But when they're encamped around the Mishkan, and their focus is on the Aron and the Luchos at the center of that circle, when they have that common goal that unites them all, then the differences are minor and insignificant. Then the differences are merely different ways to approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Each one acceptable, each one beloved, each one cherished. Before the Mishkan, they couldn't have the flags, because they didn't have that common center point uniting their focus. So dafka now, after the Mishkan, after Kabbalah Satara, the Luchos in the Aron, the center of the circle, they're allowed to have their flags, highlighting the small differences between them, but they're all focused on the same ultimate goal. And the same is true with Yerushalayim and the Kotel Ma'aravi. It brings out that ultimate common objective of every Jew. Perhaps it's no coincidence that this occurred the first time on Shavuos morning, when the public was allowed to go to the Kotel Ma'aravi. Because for a Kabbalah Sator, we have to recognize also, Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Ahar K'ish Echad B'Lev Echad. Torah belongs to Gantz Klal Yisrael. It's everyone's treasure. It's not mine, it's not yours, it's not his, it's not hers. It belongs to us as a people, as one nation. If we look at Perkei Avos Perek Vav, at the Memchet Kinyanim of Torah, the 2048 prerequisites to acquire Torah. So there's what you might expect. Diligence, talking to friends about what you're learning, Shimush Chachamim, apprenticing, Talmidei Chachamim, Miut Shena, sleeping less business, Miut Tainug, less indulgence in pleasures. That will make sense. But then there's also the Ava Sabrios, loving one another. Nosi Bolam Chavero, sharing your friend's burden. Machil Kaf Zchus, judging a friend favorably. Why is that critical for Kinyanei HaTorah? Because when a gift is given to Klal Yisrael, which is shared as a people, we have to feel that we're one people. The differences have to dissipate, and we have to overlook those differences and focus on what unites us, which is the gift of Torah itself. That, I think, was a third lesson of the Yom Yerushalayim, of the Shechor Yerushalayim. Not just to be misfalm in HaNeis, to be astounded by the Neis, to express Hodas HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Not just to recognize that Hein Om Levad Yishkon, that we're alone in the world and we turn only to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but also to recognize that amongst all facets of Klal Yisrael, it's one people with one common goal, one shared heritage. And finally, in Meshkochech Yerushalayim Tishkach Yemini Tidbak Lashon Elochikim Loes Karechi. I don't think about Yerushalayim Tishkach Yemini, I forget in my right hand. What does that mean? Perhaps in light of the Pasuk in Tehillim Kapitel Tes Zayin, David Melch says Shivisi Hashem L'negdi Samit Ki Mimini Bal Emot. Kadosh Baruch Hu is in my right hand. In Meshkochech Yerushalayim Tishkach Yemini, if I forget what has happened to Yerushalayim over the past number of decades, past number of centuries, Tishkach Yemini, I run the risk of losing sight of Yad Hashem in my life, in the Jewish world, in the Jewish nation's life over the past number of years. And Tidbak Lashon Luchikim Lo Eskarechi. Eskarechi means that I therefore, in order to remember Yerushalayim, must, even when I'm living here in Golis, constantly mention Yerushalayim, daven for Yerushalayim, but daven with meaning for Yerushalayim. The Sefer Kuzari famously bemoans the fact that so many of Jews in his time, and undoubtedly perhaps today as well, would utter those words in tefillah of Estachazena Einenu B'Shuvcha L'Tzion, asking for our eyes to see the return to Tzion, but they would say, says the Sefer Kuzari, K'sitzut HaZarzir. It's like a mere chirping. It wasn't said with any real meaning or its kavana or intention. And so often we fall prey to that trap in tefillah of not davening with that passion for Yerushalayim. Then there are some Jews who never, ever lose that passion for Yerushalayim. Klosenberger Rebbe Zatzal of Halberstam, of Iksil Yehuda Halberstam, when he would daven every single day, Shacharis, he gets to Oz Yashir, the words to the Emo V'Sito Emo B'Har Nachalascha, asking Kadosh Baruch Hu to bring us back to the land of our heritage. He would start sobbing, and he would repeat the words over and over again, Oy Tivi Emoi. And then he'd start speaking to Kadosh Baruch Hu in the middle of davening, Oy Tata in Himmel, Sito Emoi, Oy Tata, Tivi Emoi, Dem Gosses, Oy Shver, Oy Shver, Genug Shrein, Sito Emoi, Oy Tata in Himmel. And numerous times repeating again and again and again, and crying, as he said these words, asking Kadosh Baruch Hu, bring us back to Eretz Yisrael. When he traveled to Eretz Yisrael in the 1950s, and he led the Tzibur in Tfilas Ma'ariv, and this Haftar begins with a prelude to davening, with a Shir HaMalos, which some Shtiblach people kind of just blow through it very quickly. And the Klosenberger got to the words in that Shir HaMalos of Mi'itein Mitzion Yeshuas Yisrael. Who is going to bring the salvation of the Klosenberger from Tzion? He started crying and sobbing, I'm Mi'itein Mitzion Yeshuas Yisrael, repeating the words again and again and again. A Jew who never mentioned Yerushalayim in tefillah without the proper kavanah, the proper passion, in lo eskarechi, always mentioning Yerushalayim, never forgetting Yerushalayim. In lo alas Yerushalayim arosh simchasi, to be thinking about Yerushalayim at all times, even when not davening, to be thinking about Yerushalayim. Such a beautiful story told by Rav Kook Zatzal, Rav HaRashir of Eretz Yisrael, who in 1914 was stranded in Europe during a trip abroad and couldn't get back to Eretz Yisrael because of World War I that had broken out. And he was somewhat depressed, unable to return home, stuck in Europe for years. He was staying in Switzerland, and his host, Shlomo Zalman Pinus, figured he'd take him to cheer him up, show him the magnificent Swiss Alps. After all, Marava Masach Hashem, what an unbelievable, inspiring sight. So he took a cook in a wagon, they rode up to the Swiss Alps, says, Rebbe, look at those beautiful mountains. And the cook with his head down just said in response, yes, yes, Yerushalayim Harim Savivla. Yerushalayim has beautiful mountains around it. That was on his mind. He's stuck in Gauls, Europe. He's thinking about Yerushalayim Harim Savivla. You mentioned the word mountains, and that just triggers a Yerushalayim reaction. And certainly this week, the very least, to be thinking about Yerushalayim, to be davening with Kavanah for Yerushalayim. And finally, to never, never, ever let go of that intense desire to get back to Yerushalayim, to get back to Eretz Yisrael. Stephen Pressfield authored a book called The Lion's Gate, in which he interviewed soldiers who partook in the Six-Day War, liberation of Yerushalayim. He interviewed those paratroopers who were running through the Old City after entering through Shar HaAriyot, looking for the Kosel. And they knew there was some gate, Shar HaMugrabim, a Moroccan gate they had to get through to get to the Kosel. And they're looking for it, and suddenly an older Arab appears wearing a white robe with a long, big, heavy metal key around his neck. He says, "Come." Unlocks the gate for them. And he tells the soldiers, "I've been waiting for you for 19 years. I knew you'd come back." Even the Goyim need to know that the Jews never lose sight of that desire to get back to Eretz Yisrael, to Yerushalayim. And Rosh Hashanah Daf Lamed says that the reason why we instituted, Chazal instituted, so many Zecher LeMikdash observances, shaking lulav 7 days of Sukkos, for one example, is because the Pasuk says, Sion hi doresh ein la. The Pasuk bemoans the fact that people have ceased to seek out Sion, and says the Gemara Mechlal de Boyaj Risha. You have to seek out Sion. You have to yearn to return to Yerushalayim. We all have to yearn to return to Yerushalayim. I'll conclude with the words of the Sefer Kuzari on the Psukim of Ata Sokum Turachem Sion Ki Eis Lechanin Akiva Moed. Says the Sefer Kuzari, when will that time come? Ata Sokum Turachem Sion, the Kodesh Baruch Hu will have compassion upon Sion. So the next pasuk holds the answer. Kirasu avadecha es avoneha v'safara yuchonenu. When the servants of HaKadosh Baruch Hu have intense desire for the stones of Yerushalayim, for the dirt of Yerushalayim, when we have that drishas Yerushalayim, that yearning for Yerushalayim, when we are lo eshecheich Yerushalayim, when we are ezkereich Yerushalayim, thinking of Yerushalayim, davening for Yerushalayim, yearning for Yerushalayim, then we are Zoka for Asa Tokum to Rakhim.
Amen. Amen. The women are invited to join us, the Myras in the back. Following Myras, everyone is invited to the collation in the women's section.
Kim say the brahmin of my day mom boy law the alpha support is a man of a man for a kata adonai of his honor
Adonai Eloheichem, Makhlas Avrot, and Kibwal, I have a Shavani Assam, Kali Shirak, and Sayavami, Rukhala. Asatakor of Nath, as I can help with the Masha, the Alien Movement. سلام عليكم في هذا الزواج سألك ربك ومن يد فضلك ومن يد بركة أجرائك وعليك Shmart is the end of the line, we'll say Mishnah after that, I'll look at the Azra Mishnah by Israel. Yeah,
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam Asher kidushonu b'mitzvotav v'tzivonu al sefirat ha'omer Hayom chamishov yarboim yom Shem shisho shavuot
No, I'm angry with you. You didn't tell me.
I had a question. Oh, you wanted to hear for a while.
Recorded it?